Amen. Well, let's take our Bibles this evening, and if you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Malachi, chapter number 1, and Malachi chapter number 1. As you're turning there, I want to give you, before we consider the text in Malachi chapter number 1, the last book in the Old Testament, I want to give us a little bit of a background. We know that it is the last book of the Old Testament, but although we read or we see the order of Old Testament books, they're not necessarily in chronological order. This book, however, is, I believe, appropriately placed at this place, not only because it's part of the Minor Prophets, but also because chronologically it is the last message of the Old Testament. And when we think about the book of Malachi, it must be studied in correlation with the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Also, you could add as well the book of Esther. The last of the historical books you have, the first five books of the Bible, are called the Pentateuch books. And so after that, from Joshua all the way to the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, these are considered the historical books. Then you have the poetic books, then you have the major prophets, and then the minor prophets. But when we think about the last three historical books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, we think about what prophets lived during that time, and there are three of them: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And so when we read here the message in the book of Malachi, it is appropriately found at the close of the Old Testament, but it is studied in correlation with those last historical books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and the book of Esther. Ezra is the return of the captivity, the first return, under Zerubbabel first, then under Ezra second, and then the third return, Nehemiah, would be the return back to Jerusalem, to Israel. The book of Esther, however, is the view of in the captivity, not returned in the land of Israel, but yet in the foreign land. And that's how we kind of look at those. Now, when we think about the history of the children of Israel, we remember again, we think about the book of Nehemiah as the return. The return from what? Well, if you remember, after the reign of King Solomon, the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms: the northern kingdom, which comprised 10 tribes in the north, and then the southern kingdom, which comprised two tribes, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, to the south. When you read throughout the major and the minor prophets, often you hear there's a message to Israel, sometimes there's a message to Judah. That specifically speaks that a prophet was a prophet sent to Israel, the 10 northern tribes, or he was a prophet to Judah, which was to the southern kingdom. So we see after King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel split into two, northern and southern. And each one of those kingdoms has 19 kings successively in the northern kingdom and then in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was taken into captivity by Assyria, and then the southern kingdom later would be taken in captivity by the Babylonians. We would find that Nebuchadnezzar first invaded the land. He took away Jehoiakim and the leading nobles, including Daniel, in 605 BC. That was the first, if you would, deportation out of the land. Then, under King Jehoiachin, he was still in the land there, but they were carried away with most of the people, really the most important people, in 597 BC. Again, what they did is they would take the leadership of the land to disorganize the people so that they could not organize a rebellion. And so they would take the people who were educated, who were leaders in the land, and they would be deported. The third deportation was when Zedekiah, who was the king there in Jerusalem, entered into an alliance with Egypt to try to overthrow the Babylonian bondage or the yoke that they were under. And because of that, the city was burned, and the final deportation took place in 586 BC. So the children of Israel were kind of in three deportations taken out of the land into a foreign land, the Babylonian land. But then later, there would be what we refer to as three returns back to the land. We would identify three characters. We would identify, first of all, Zerubbabel in 536 BC. Under his leadership, when he returned, the walls of the temple were rebuilt under his leadership. And so that would be the first character that we would associate with the return in 536 BC. Then in 456 BC, under the leadership of Ezra, the temple was restored under his leadership after the walls were first completed around the temple. Again, 556 BC. And then the third return would be under Nehemiah. That would be 444 BC. Under his leadership, the walls of the city of Jerusalem were rebuilt under his leadership. So if you think about the order, Zerubbabel rebuilt the walls around the temple. Ezra rebuilt the temple, restored the temple. And Nehemiah rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem and also, I guess you could say, the city of Jerusalem. When we read throughout the book of Nehemiah, or Ezra, which is Zerubbabel and Ezra, and then Nehemiah, you find that there is a sense of a revival taking place. There is a restoration. There is an excitement because some of the things that were left undone in destruction are now restored. And so there is a sense of revival. And what we find in the book of Nehemiah is that when Nehemiah comes, again, the walls of the temple have been rebuilt. The temple has been restored, and the walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt, and it seems to be a great victory, and Jerusalem is being rebuilt. And so Nehemiah, at the end of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah returns back to Babylon. And then because things were going well, and then years later, he would return to Jerusalem, and he found the people in sin once again. It's perplexing to look at this, if you would, this cycle that the nation of Israel was going through. And by the way, that is the cycle of all of human history. All of human history is marked by certain things that happen like that. When you think about nations or you think about the moving of God among a certain group of people, there seems to be kind of a return or a reviving, but then man goes back into his former ways. And Nehemiah is basically troubled and upon his return, and he basically calls out their sin for what it is. The book of Malachi is the contemporary to Nehemiah, Nehemiah, who under his leadership the walls were rebuilt. Malachi, his message goes well with the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah. And so I would encourage you to be able to study the book of Malachi, read through the book of Malachi in correlation with the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah. When we come to Malachi chapter number 1, I want you to see the opening verse. The Bible says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." You think about the opening words, the two words, "the burden." This is the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Malachi was the instrument or the vessel that was used to communicate the burden of the Lord. In other words, this was a burden that came from God, and this burden was placed upon Malachi, so now God's burden became his burden as he delivered this message to the nation of Israel, who, by the way, at this point in the book of Malachi, had been restored to the land. The walls of the temple had been rebuilt. The temple had been restored. And the walls of Jerusalem and Jerusalem was being rebuilt. And it seems that things were going well, but yet, in this great prosperity, you find that there is a message from God to the people of Israel, and it is communicated in a form of a burden. If we were to read through Nehemiah, we could read through the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah, when there was, after the first two returns, there is a group that returned back to Babylon, and Nehemiah inquired as to how things were going, and he was hearing that the people were basically discouraged, that the walls were still torn down, there was still debris there, and so his heart began to be stirred. The Bible says he became sorrowful, he wept, So much so that his sorrow and his burden weighed so heavy upon Nehemiah that even the king, and now he was the cupbearer of the king, even the king saw that he was so troubled about something. What was he troubled about? He was troubled about the work of God and the people of God back in his homeland. That's what he was troubled about. And they weighed heavy upon him, and it was a burden. And now we read the contemporary to Nehemiah, Malachi, and he delivers this, the burden of the Lord. But as we begin in the first verse, we read about this burden, but we ask ourselves, well, how did this burden come about? What is it that brought about this burden? In Malachi chapter 1, notice verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it? And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Now we could read on in chapter 2 and we'll deal with that, but Malachi, we begin here, expresses this burden that is that which weighed heavy upon the Lord. This morning, when we considered the message in light of as the last Sunday of the year, we think about and remember this year 2020, and certainly a lot has happened this year, and I spoke on some of those things that have happened this year. And in preparation for this week, I will just be honest with you. When I began to study, I began to list all the things that have happened this year, and I began to enumerate those things. And if you're not careful, you can begin to think about all those things, and anger may start to well up in your heart. Bitterness. You may even think about being anxious, about thinking about all that's happened and about where things are going. And When we think about things, there certainly at the beginning of the year, we did not expect all that would happen this year. But if we're not careful, as I began to list those things, I thought to myself, you know, these things can make us very quickly angry. They can stir our hearts up. But anger is not the right response. Neither is being anxious the right response. This morning, we emphasized that we must leave the year 2020 rejoicing. Because although many circumstantial things have changed, there are certain things that have not changed that we can still rejoice in as Christians. And I mentioned those things. But this evening, I want us to consider that we must leave the year 2020 burdened. You see, we can look at everything that's happened and think to ourselves, or become angry at those things. But that is not the right response. I believe we must be burdened by what we see. The book of Romans chapter 15 verse 4 tells us, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." As we read through the Old Testament, we understand that the New Testament church is not Old Testament Israel. The agenda of the church is not the agenda that Israel had. We are not called to conquer a land. We're not called upon to offer sacrifices. There are many things that pertains to Israel that certainly we could say does not pertain to the New Testament church. And we all understand that, but yet what is written in the Old Testament is written for our learning. And so there are certain things that we can learn from the Old Testament passages. And there are certain things, by the way, that although we see how God dealt with Israel and individuals and things like that, there are certain things that don't change. And one of those things is human nature. And another thing is what God is burdened about. What is it that brings a burden upon God? And in the book of Malachi, we find just that. And I want us to look and spend a few minutes here to look at what caused the burden of the Lord. The burden of the Lord became Malachi's burden, whom he communicated to the nation of Israel, to the people of God, and I believe by application we can take those same truths and also become burdened by the condition of those around us. We can be burdened about ourselves. We can be burdened about our fellow believers. And we can be burdened for the lost. In the book of Malachi, I want you to see, first of all, that God had a burden because they repudiated God's love. The burden came from the Lord because they repudiated God's love. Notice in verse number 2, the statement begins, "I have loved you, saith the Lord." This is the great statement of the gospel message. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." The great message of God is a message of love. And God here, He speaks particularly to the nation of Israel, but He basically says, "I have loved you." But notice the reply to God's statement here, verse 2, "Yet ye say," God has said, "I have loved you," but yet the nation of Israel would reply and say this, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" You see, they repudiated God's love. The sermon here begins with God's love for the children of Israel. Before there is any condemnation pronounced upon them, God reminds His people of His love for them. And he goes on to say, notice in verse number 2, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness." What is he talking about here? You see, the people of Israel were able to return to their land, and they were able to rebuild. But note what happened to the descendants of Esau in verse 4 and verse 5. The descendants of Esau are the Edomites, verse 4, "Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. You see, the Edomites, if you remember, they had rejoiced when Jerusalem was defeated, when the children of Israel were taken into captivity, and therefore God judged the descendants of Esau as well, by the way, the Edomites. Now, although Edom's ruin came after Jerusalem's ruin, it was lasting, and the desolation for the Edomites would be perpetual. This is the difference here between Jacob and Esau. This is the difference between the righteous and the wicked. Jacob's cities were laid waste, but they were rebuilt. Edom's cities were laid waste, but they were never rebuilt. Psalm 34:19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. If we are not careful, we can be wrapped up in our fleshly minds and think that the God of the Old Testament is a God that is unloving. We look at the nation of Israel and say, well, wow, why did God allow the captivity of the children of Israel to happen? Why did God allow these children of Israel, whom he called his people, to be taken in captivity, to be defeated? Why did God, and we read about the God of judgment, and I think we ask often the wrong question. Instead of saying, how could God be so harsh, we should probably say, how could God be so patient towards his people? I think that's the question we should ask. How can God be so gracious and patient towards his people? The pattern of Scripture, we find it clearly. For example, even in Noah, when every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, what did God say? He would strive with man for 120 years. That's the God of patience. God who raised up Noah, who is described as a preacher of righteousness. He preached to them. He built the ark, made the room for the people, but none repented. But yet God for 120 years extended his patience and his mercy towards the people who did wickedly consistently. And here we read about a people who, by the way, were, if you think, go back to the history of Israel, we think about all that God had done for them. As we read through the pages of the Old Testament, we ask ourselves, how can God be so gracious towards his creation? God says, I have loved you. How is that demonstrated? Well, think about it. They were delivered from the Egyptian bondage. I mean, with miracles, the 10 plagues, the opening of the Red Sea. Then when they were in the wilderness wanderings, they saw the guidance and the provision of God through the wilderness wanderings where God provided for them daily and guided them. We also see when they entered finally into the promised land, God gave them victories in the promised land over their enemies. The great battle there of Jericho is quite a phenomenal scene. And yet, throughout all that God had done, they rebelled against God. God sent judges unto them. God sent prophets unto them. You can read throughout the major and the minor prophets. God's message was to his people to come back to him, to come back to him despite their evil. And let me just say, that is the grace of God. For God, that the moment that man sins, that the moment that man is steeped in idolatry, that the moment that man rebels against God, God has the right in his holiness and his justice to stamp man out. But he doesn't do that. What does he do? He sends a messenger. He sends someone to preach to the people. He sends someone to could try to convince them to turn and repent from their wicked ways and to turn to God. And yet they say, when God says, I have loved you, they say, wherein hast thou loved us? You know what they were saying to God? There is no evidence of God's love. There is no evidence of God's love. You know, we live in the year 2020 and you hear things like this year. Well, if God was real, surely he would not allow this to happen to the world. If God, if there was a God, and if He loved us, and He wouldn't do this. And often people really focus on the wrong thing. Because while they think about the disease and the sickness and the loss of job and the riots in the street, they think about all the wrong things that happen. They forget that the greatest manifestation of the love of God is that, and that is that God sent His Son to die on the cross to pay for the sins of man. But yet the world still screams, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" You see, the truth is, the world has never been interested in what God wants to do in their lives spiritually. You see, what these people wanted, certainly they wanted to be prosperous. They wanted to be without judgment. They wanted to live as they pleased and still have God's blessing upon them. Unfortunately, that's not the way it works. Whenever a generation or a group of people or a nation promotes that which is wicked, they seem to always, inevitably, question the love of God. While at that very moment, God is merciful towards them. You see, God is burdened because they repudiated God's love. "I have loved you," and they say, "Wherein hast thou loved us? We see no evidence of your love. If you loved us, then this would not happen to us." That caused a great burden for the Lord. We think about our world. You know what the world needs? I think we all understand the world needs the Lord. And while the world is constantly questioning the love of God and thinking about really in a way that is not a biblical way, but they repudiate God's love, they criticize God's love, they malign God's love, yet all along God is being patient and merciful towards them. Now, what should be our reaction? Our reaction should be that which is stated in the first verse, the burden of the word of the Lord by the prophet Malachi. You see, we think about God's love for man and how it is demonstrated towards man, and we see how man constantly questions the love of God and repudiates God's love, and instead of us being angry, it should cause us to be burdened. Our hearts should ache and hurt to think that a world would question God's love. God is love. That's who He is. But yet the world questions. So we see that there is a burden because they reputed God's love. Number two, there is a burden because they reviled God's name. If you go down with me to verse number 6, he says, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name?" Now notice here, God says, "You have despised my name." And their reply is, "Wherein have we despised thy name?" What are you talking about? We've despised your name. God tells his people what they are doing here. And he paints a picture for them by using the natural relationships in the world to show them what they've been doing. The first one is, in verse 6, "A son honoreth his father." So he says, you honor your earthly father, but you're not honoring your heavenly father. A son honoreth his father. How do you treat your father in this world? Do you honor him? The answer would be, well, yes, of course we honor our father. And the question from God is here, then why don't you honor me? He goes on to say, "And a servant, his master." So a servant honoreth his master. You honor your masters, those who employ you, those who you work for, but not your heavenly father. How do you treat your master or your employer? Do you honor them? Do you have regard for them? And he says, you have no regard for God, but you have regard for men. He goes on to say, "If then I be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? He goes on to say, if you notice with me, in the next few verses, he would talk about the governors. He says, when you go to the governor, how do you respond to the governor? Do you honor your governor? But yet not God. The authorities of men you honor, but you do not honor God. He says, he goes on in this passage, says, the offerings that you bring that are lame. By the way, the tradition back then was to bring the spotless lamb that had no injury, that was not blind. It was supposed to be perfect. Why? Because it was representative of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. But yet they were bringing their lambs that were lame. They were bringing their lambs that were blind, those that would be discounted. And he says, if you brought this to your governor, do you think he would regard you? Would you even do that? The answer is no, they would not do that. Why? Because they would honor the governor. They would honor their father. They would honor their masters. They would honor their governor. But yet God says, but you don't honor me. You're consumed with the things of this world. You want the favor of men, but you don't want the favor of God. How do you treat the person of prestige and power? You treat them well, do you not? He says in verse number 10, who is there even among you that will shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire for mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. You see, they refused to do certain duties if they were not going to get paid for it. They were more interested in the benefits of serving God than they were in actually serving God. They thought to themselves, well, let's get all the benefits, whatever comes in for the Lord, we will take in for ourselves. And if we're not going to get this good stuff, we don't want to be a part of that anymore. You see, God had a burden because they reviled God's name. What did all that show? It showed that they reviled his name. They treated their earthly fathers better than their heavenly father. They treated their masters better than their heavenly master. They treated their governors on earth better than they treated God. You see, we live in a world that has a lot of regard for the now, for the people in this world, and for honoring all things worldly. But as soon as it comes to God, all of a sudden, everybody in the room just disappears. Everybody in the room thinks, well, God is not important. And what is seen here is that there is no honor for God's name. That is a burden. When we think about this year, as I mentioned this morning, we think about governors in our land, in our different states, and people who are in positions of leadership who basically have encouraged the people to go out and protest, have encouraged the people to raise up their voice. They've encouraged their people to chant in the streets for social justice, and they've raised up movements of social warriors, of people who cry out and who cry out for what they deem as what is justice and all those things. They've promoted violence. And yet at the very same time, when it comes to those who want to meet in church, who will simply want to raise their voices and sing their praises to God, who, by the way, I'm not aware of anybody in this church who's gone out and looted a store. We have no desire to do that. We have no intention to do that. But yet, the same people in leadership who've encouraged certain wrong behaviors have squelched the behavior that is actually becoming of a society that is productive and that is good. And we ask there, well, what is all this about? I'll tell you what this is all about. It should be a burden to us. Why? Because there is a reviling of God's name. Ah, the things of God are not important. I'll tell you what's more important than the things of God here in this society, in the state of Delaware. I'll tell you what's more important to the governor. Liquor stores being open. That's more important to the governor in this state than it is for people to go to church. You say, how can you say that? You don't know his intention. You don't know his heart. Because that's exactly what he did in the middle of the pandemic. He kept all the liquor stores open. And he shut down the churches. You could travel to different states. The marijuana dispensary remained open. The vape parlors remained open. The people could not go to church. Understand here, I'm not trying to rile you up and make you angry. What I'm trying to cause you is for you to have a burden for those who revile the name of God. It ought to cause us to have a burden for them. Not to be angry with them, but to have a burden for them. We go on in our chapter here, chapter 1, we see it. There is a burden because they resented God's work. I want you to notice with me in verse number 7, he says, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Notice verse 12 and 13. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. And ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it! And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn, and the lame and the sick, thus be brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hands, saith the Lord? Should I accept this from you? I want you to think about those words. He mentions in verse 12 the word contemptible. We say, what does that mean to have something contemptible? It means to despise, to disdain doing something. So here, in the context, he's talking to the priest, and he says, you're doing the service of the Lord, and as you're doing it, you hold this very thing as contemptible. You despise, you disdain doing the work of God. He says, you have said, what a weariness it is. The word weariness means, has the idea of, well, it's too much trouble, I'm not going to do it. Have you ever had a list of things? And then you do your more important things, and there's something that's not really important, and say, I'm just weary, I'm just not going to do it. That's how the priests, those who were in charge of doing the service of God, the work of God, that's how they saw the work of God. That's too much trouble. We have more important things to do. We have another word, and that's the word they snuffed at it. As we read, verse number 13, ye say also, behold, what a weariness it is, and ye have snuffed at it. The word snuffed is an interesting word. It literally means to puff, to blow, to breathe, to give up. Have you ever done that? Trying to do something, to fix something, and then you can't do it, so you just, oh, maybe you don't. I do that sometimes. Can't get it right. Here are the same ideas. That's what they were doing. So do you see the scene here? In the nation of Israel, the people that God had brought back, they just saw the walls of the temple being rebuilt. The temple has been restored. The walls around Jerusalem have been restored. The city of Jerusalem is being restored, and things are getting back into order. And the people here in the midst of doing the work of God, after all that God has done in bringing them back into the land, and now they're involved in doing the work of God, says, oh, this is a chore. I don't want to do that. They snuffed at it. They see that as contemptible. They see that as a weariness. Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever felt that way about serving God? Let me ask you this. It's time to go to church. Has your spirit and your attitude that's what was going on. Got to go to the temple again. Got to offer the sacrifice again. Got to do this again. I got to go witness again. Oh, the burden of the Lord. Holding the work of God as contemptible. That's the burden of the Lord. They resented God's work. I want you to see another one. In the second chapter, we not only see here in their order, we see they repudiated God's love, they reviled God's name, they resented God's work. Number four, a burden because they renounced God's message. Notice if you go in chapter number 2 and verse number 7, the Bible says, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But," verse 8, "ye are departed out of the way, ye have caused many to stumble at the law, and ye corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, he basically said here, in the expressions here, he says that in verse number 7, that those who are the priests, the priest's lips, is supposed to be the messenger of the Lord of hosts. In other words, the purpose of those who were in those positions of leadership, those who were the people of God selected for these offices, they were supposed to carry and be the messengers of God. But yet they did not continue in that message. They renounced that message. They corrupted the message in verse number number 7 and 8. They corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. And we ask ourselves, well, why? Why did God select the children of Levi? Well, notice verse 5. He says, "My covenant was with him of life and peace." He's talking about the Levites. "And I gave them to him for the fear wherein they feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity." So that's why God selected the sons of Levi. Why? Because two things. Because they feared God, and because they guided the people of God. And so that's why he selected them to have that position of leadership, to do the sacrifices, to do all those things, and the rituals and the things in the temple. And that is why God selected them. They feared God, and they guided God's people. And so apparently along the line, they ceased to fear God. And when they ceased to fear God, they ceased to guide the people of God. They corrupted the message. Well, how did they do that? Notice the responsibility in verse number 7 at the end, "For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." You see, the priest is the messenger of the Lord. Now, the name, if you think about the name Malachi means messenger. God called Malachi to preach to Israel because those priests who were no longer fulfilling the responsibility to bring God's message and to turn away many from their iniquities. And so they were not doing that. What were they doing? Well, the Bible says, notice in the last verse, in verse number 17, he says, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?" Do you see? They were supposed to be the messengers of God. God selected them, right? Remember, because their message, they would allow people to turn away from their iniquity. That's why God selected them, because they feared God and they did just that. But now, these people who were supposed to be the leaders of Israel and they were supposed to preach the truth, now they were drawing away people away from God, and they were basically saying that your evil, what they were doing evil, is good in the sight of the Lord. That's what they were saying. And they went on further. Not only the evil was called good, but then he went on to say that God delighteth in them. So God, what the evil is good. Not only is your evil good, but God delights in your evil. And then he goes a step further, and they would say, "Where is the God of judgment?" That's what these people were saying. And so you can imagine here, do you see the scene? Someone comes to one of the Levites or one of the priests and he says, "Hey, this is what I've done, and I've messed up and I've sinned." And then the Levite will say, "Well, this is no big deal. It's okay. As a matter of fact, it's probably a good thing that you've done that. As a matter of fact, it's a good thing because I want you to know God delights in you." And the proof that God delights in you is that, look, have you seen God's judgment come upon you? That was the message of the priest. And it caused the Lord to have a burden. That perfectly describes our nation, does it not? The Bible describes the last days as calling that which is good evil, and calling that which is evil good. That is a description of the last days, but guess what? That's not a new description. It's always been that way. It was that way for the children of Israel in Jerusalem who had been restored, whom God had loved them and had demonstrated his love for them. And now these same people were basically calling that which was evil good in the sight of the Lord. But notice, not just good, good in the sight of the Lord. And they were basically going on to say, hey, God actually loves that you're doing that. God loves that you're being involved in this behavior. And then they would say, and the proof of that, and look, is that God has not judged you, no thunder has stricken you, and so you're fine. And we live in a world that is blatantly anti-God, who throw around the name of God like it's a new toy at the store, and they basically says, well, what is evil is good, and what you're doing here, well you know that you've heard throughout the years, it's bad, but actually it's very good. Just focus on the fact that God delights in you, and if God didn't delight in you, then he would judge you, and he's not judging you, so you're fine. How do we live in a society that has promoted, there was a big sign right outside of our neighborhood, and it happened right when the churches were being shut down in Delaware. Big sign. Planned Parenthood at Newark said this: we are still open. They're still open. They are still encouraging people to walk into those clinic doors and coaching women to murder their babies. The churches are deemed evil because, guess what? You might cause somebody to die if they come to church. And yet at the same time, a same government who calls that which is good evil, at the same time they look at that which is evil and they call that good, they applaud it, and they spend millions of dollars buying billboards to promote it. Now, my initial reaction, I'll be honest with you, when I saw that thing right outside my neighborhood, was anger. But you know what it should do? It should burden us. It should burden us to think that a world is involved in calling that which is evil good, and they're actually saying people that God delights in it. And then they go a step further and say, well, see, God has not judged you, so God must approve of your behavior. What should that cause? It should cause a great burden in our lives. You see, one more thing, and that is a burden because they renounced God's message, but also a burden because they rejected God's way. Verse 8 of chapter number 2, he says, but ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, I want you to notice here, there's three steps that they took. The first step, verse 8, they departed themselves. Then, now step number 2, they caused others to stumble. And thirdly, then they corrupted the covenant. So they themselves depart out of the way, then they cause other to stumble, and then they corrupt the covenant. Well, that's still the influence of the world. It happens the same way. Man becomes corrupt himself. Well, what does he do? Well, the only way he can continue in his corruption, he's got to get other people on the bandwagon. He's got to get other people to join forces. He's got to get other people to be involved. Why? So that he can justify his misbehavior. And if you get enough people joining your cause in your wickedness, then you can use that to justify yourselves, because look, all these people are for this one thing, therefore it is right. And then they end up corrupting the covenant. They themselves are corrupt, they cause others to stumble, and then they corrupt the covenant. That's the way it is always done. By the way, that's the way it is always done in churches as well. How do churches become corrupt? I'll tell you how. Always the same way. A few people in the church say, hey, you know what? That Bible or this way of doing things or this way of doing things, let's try to kind of loosen up, become more like the world. And you know, people kind of start going around and start talking to people. They try to get people to join their cause. They themselves, first of all, are corrupt. They are being conformed to the world. They're not being transformed by the renewing of their mind. And what they try to do is to try to get other people to join their cause. Hey, come on, you know, this is all this, you know, fuddy-duddy stuff. You know, this is like old stuff. You know, we got it's for 21st century, yeah? Let's move on with life. And then they by the time it's all said and done, they corrupt the church from within. That's the way it always goes. By the way, that is the way it is going in society right now. Don't believe the lie that we are advancing and progressing in society. We are not advancing and progressing. We are going backwards. If you listen to the news, you'd think that we are the evilest, most racist, most violent nation in the history of the world. That is not the truth. It is not the truth. But what has happened? People have corrupted themselves. They want people to join in the bandwagon, and then they corrupt the covenant. He goes on to say, verse 10, he says, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? The word treacherously means this. It means literally to cover with a garment. It means to be deceitful, to hide. You see, what the priests had done was despicable. They were pretending to offer sacrifices and doing the work of the Lord while the people knew that they didn't care about the Lord nor His work. When their wickedness was exposed, they covered it up by deceiving the people. Those who claim to be God's representative have a great and serious responsibility to speak as God's messengers. The church exists not to bring forth its own message, but to bring forth and to propagate and to duplicate God's message. What a terrible thing to consider that many men and women have claimed to be spokesmen for the Lord, but yet have absolutely no regard for His word. Verse 17, the Lord says, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. And this is a reply. Wherein have we wearied Him? Well, what do you mean? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delighteth in them, but where is the God of judgment? This message in the book of Malachi is the closing message of the Old Testament to a nation whom God had worked in their midst from the time that they were delivered from Egyptian bondage, all the way now to their restored from the captivity and returned in the land. And yet you still see their condition is repeated again. But how do we look at those things? Again, we can look at those things and we could say, man, yeah, that kid, this is unbelievable, and we can become angry. We can look at the world and we can be anxious of what is to happen in the future. And I'll be honest with you, there's a sense where, as I think of my own children, I have to think at some point about what kind of society they're going to grow up in. I have to think at some point, what if a society gets to the place where, as is going to happen in France next year, it's happened in many European countries, what if the government comes in and says, hey, you can't teach your children, you can't homeschool your children anymore. And if you do, you'll be fine and imprisoned. I said, that'll never happen. Don't say that. It's happening right now in countries around the world. And so there has to be a level of concern. But the truth is, if I'm anxious about those things, I will do nothing. If I'm angry about those things, I will do nothing. But if I'm burdened about those things, it will cause me to react. You see, a burden is different than being angry. A burden is different than being anxious. You see, Malachi, when you think about Malachi who's delivering this message, I don't see Malachi going to the people of Israel. I don't see Malachi as an angry person who cannot believe what's happened to Israel. I don't see Malachi biting his nails off his fingers, thinking, what's going to happen? Is God's going to judge Israel again? I can't believe what's going to happen. That's not how, you see Malachi with a burden. And what did the burden bring about? It brought about a message. It caused him, the burden moved him to bring about a message from God to the people. You see, a burden seems to always do that. A burden always brings with it a message. A message of what? A message of hope. A message of deliverance. We can read in the New Testament when Jesus Christ came, the Bible says he came unto his own and his own received him not. One particular scene I've heard discussing with the scribes and the Pharisees, the Bible says in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city, and that's the city of Jerusalem. And the Bible says, and he, that's Jesus Christ, he wept over it. Again and again, the Bible says that Jesus knew their heart. The Bible says he knew what they were thinking. And yet with all that in mind, Jesus Christ, as he removes himself and he kind of looks at the scene, he looks at the city, but he's not just thinking about the city. He's thinking about the people. He's thinking about all the interactions he's ever had. He's thinking about what's going on. By the way, that was right after Zacchaeus had turned to him. That after Zacchaeus' great salvation, that people had murmured and criticized. And now you find him, that Jesus, he's standing above the city, and he is weeping for the city. You say, well, what did Jesus do? What did he do? I'll tell you what, he had a message. He preached a message. What was his message? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I and my Father are one. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of sinners. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to die. And then after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. That the scriptures might be fulfilled. You see, he had a message. The burden did not cripple him. It caused him to bring about the message. And the truth is, when we think about our society, yes, our society is moving in the wrong direction, and it seemed that the speed is ever so increasing rapidly. And what do we do? I'll tell you what we do. We need to have a burden. So, well, practically, what does that mean? I'll tell you what that means. Maybe we need to do a little more turning off the news and a little more trying to reach to the community with the gospel, through the law. Maybe that's what we need to do a little more. Because if we sit around and allow ourselves to be troubled and stirred, but there is never a tear that comes to our eyes, and we are angry about everything that's going on, but we are doing nothing, we have no right to be angry. No right to be troubled if we are not willing to stand up and to preach the message of truth. And so may the Lord help us. May we have a burden for our society. Yes, look, let's leave the year 2020 rejoicing. God is good. And circumstances, no matter what circumstances are, we still have plenty to rejoice in. But we should also leave this year with a greater burden than we never had before. Because all that has happened this year is this. It has simply pulled the curtain away of the condition of society. That's all that's done. It's revealed things that perhaps were hidden or that we could not see until this year. And so if this year does not move us to be burdened, I don't think anything will move us to be burdened. And so we must leave this year, 2020 and go into a new year with a genuine burden for what God has for us to do. And if we have a burden, I believe, a true, genuine burden, I believe it will cause us, just as Nehemiah, when he heard about Jerusalem, he heard about the people, he heard about the condition of Jerusalem, you know what he did? He wept. It so affected him that he had to tell the king what God had put on his heart to do. And he did it. That is a burden. Nehemiah didn't say, well, why didn't Ezra do a good job? Why didn't he complete not just the walls of the temple, but the temple and the walls and rebuild the city? Why didn't he do it? Well, hey, somebody's got to do something. Unfortunately, if we live that way, nothing's ever going to be done. Somebody's going to do something means nothing. We must have a burden. And may we carry that burden with us. Again, this burden is not something that we drag around that makes us miserable. We rejoice in the Lord, but also we have a burden because a burden will cause us to do something for God. And so perhaps our prayer should be this as we close this year. God, what is it that you want me to do? Give me a burden. What is it that you want me to do in the year of 2021? Help my burden to be translated into something I can do for you. And if you pray that prayer, I guarantee you God will give you something to do. And so may the Lord help us that we leave this year 2020 with a burden.